All right. So for those of you who don't know, my wife, Pam, she works in HR for the corporate offices of a grocery store chain. And she's constantly coming home with these crazy stories of customer complaints as well as various issues with employees. And just last week, she told me of a customer who called to complain that she was using one of the restrooms in their stores. And apparently, when she went to go to the restroom, there was a bottle of cleaner on the back of the toilet. Well, this customer, for whatever reason, she decided that she was going to move this bottle of cleaner. And while she was moving it, she just so happened to spill some of the cleaner on her shoes. And so she called expecting the company to pay for her shoes. And fortunately for them, it wasn't her good Nikes. She told me another story of a customer who called to complain because the milk that he had purchased expired before he could finish it, and he wanted them to give him a free gallon of milk. It's crazy. She tells stories of employees that are fired for theft, and yet they feel like they're owed something. And you know, it's those kinds of stories that are just further evidence that we have an entitlement problem in our culture. A sense of entitlement is the belief that someone deserves, keyword deserves, special treatment or recognition for something they didn't earn. So in general, a person with a sense of entitlement has a self-absorbed view of the world, and little regard or empathy for others. People with a sense of entitlement feel that they deserve more than what they have in life. People with a sense of entitlement put their own personal needs before everyone else's. If you ever hear me talk about pride, pride is the foundation of entitlement. Well, it's the foundation of all sin, really, but it's the foundation of entitlement because pride is essentially placing yourself on the seat of most importance. And this pride and sense of entitlement, it's not only extremely destructive in our culture, but it's extremely destructive in the church as well. And it disguises itself in many ways within the church. You know, we become angry when we're overlooked for our efforts, or we become frustrated when we're treated as equal with those that we see ourselves above, or we look for new churches and new relationships when we feel like we're not being recognized or compensated for what we bring to the table, or not getting what we feel like we deserve. And oftentimes, this sense of entitlement leads us to respond by being hypercritical, or by being demeaning, or gossiping, or slandering people who don't show us the respect that we think we deserve. And I want you to hear me, okay? This attitude, this sense of entitlement, this pride, is in no way rooted in the gospel. And it's often very toxic, especially within the church. And it not only damages relationships, but it can also hinder the church's mission to share the good news of Jesus and to serve and love others. Now, with that in mind, if you recall, we've been saying that Paul's letter to the believers in Ephesus, what we know as the book of Ephesians, is written primarily as a survival manual to a struggling new church in a very hostile environment. So Paul's trying to help them to firmly establish their identity in Jesus Christ alone, right? In the midst of hostility and persecution and a litany of false teachers, which would threaten the young church. And so he's saying, if you're going to survive, if you're going to be all that God's called you to be, then you have to be rooted, firmly rooted and grounded in your identity in Christ. But he's also in this letter, he's addressing, especially here in Ephesians chapter 2, he's addressing the division that exists between Jewish followers of Jesus and Gentile or non-Jewish followers of Jesus. And so let's pick up in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be reading today verses 11 through 22, and I'll just break it down as we go. So Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, it should be on the screen below. This is what it says. Paul says this to the church. He says, "Don't forget that you Gentiles, again, you non-Jewish followers of Jesus, don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now, in verse 13, I love that. But now, you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to Him through the blood of Christ. Okay, so Paul is essentially telling the Gentiles, you were once far off from God and without hope and did not belong to the people of God. You weren't a part of God's covenant people, but now you have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. But now, because of what Jesus has done for you, you belong and are citizens of the kingdom of God. Now you have hope because you have been united with Christ Jesus. Let's pick up in verse 14. He says this. He says, "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility toward each other was put to death." All right, so we have to understand this. God's work of reconciliation is not only between God and the individual, although it begins there, okay? But it's not only between God and the individual. I want to say that again, okay? God's work of reconciliation, what Paul would in 2 Corinthians call the ministry of reconciliation, is not only between the individual and God, although it begins there, but it's also between groups of people that are different, groups of people that are at odds, such as the Jews and the Gentiles were in the days of Paul. So during this time in the temple, in between the court of the Gentiles and the court of women, there was an actual physical barrier, an actual wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. Non-Jews were only permitted to be in the outer court, which lay outside of the sacred area of the temple. There was actually a sign chiseled into stone that had inscriptions in both Greek and Latin, not in Hebrew, mind you, in Greek and Latin, forbidding non-Jews from passing this wall of separation. And the inscription on this piece of stone, this sign, it read this: "Whoever is caught will himself be responsible for his consequent death." This stone sign's actually been found and is currently in an archaeological museum in Turkey. But here's what Paul's saying. He's saying the work of Jesus on the cross, don't miss this, the work of Jesus on the cross is the common ground of salvation for both Jew and Gentile. Therefore, there is no longer any dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Jesus broke that wall down. The source of contention between Jews and Gentiles was the fact that the Gentiles didn't keep the law. But since Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf, and since he bore the penalty for our failure to keep the law, we are reconciled through his work on the cross, putting to death any source of contention. This is why Paul spent the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 leveling the playing field. Okay, if you remember, in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminds us that we were all dead, Jew, Gentile. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. And then in verse 8, he says that it was only by grace, the unmerited favor of God, that any of us have been saved. And this is through no effort or works of our own. It is the gift of God, okay? And then in verse 9, he says, because of this, none of us have any reason to boast, to point to our own righteousness or to think ourselves deserving. We were all dead, all in need of grace. No one better or more deserving than the other. And then he says, and Jesus is making you collectively into something brand new. There is no more Jew and Gentile. You have been made one body, one new people. So if the lordship of Jesus Christ is not greater than any difference that you have with others, be it political or racial or economic or language or geography or whatever, then you have not fully understood what it means to be under the lordship of Jesus. You fundamentally misunderstood the gospel, and you fundamentally misunderstood your own hopeless state apart from Jesus. The cross levels the playing field, and his grace makes us all, no matter where we come from or what our religious background or whatever, it makes us all one. He makes us one with those who are different from us. So let's pick up in verse 17 and we'll finish out the chapter. He says this, he says, he brought, Jesus, brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together, keyword, together, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. I love the way that verse 22 is translated in the ESV. I think it's a better translation. It says this, it says, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay, so I hear so many people these days talk about how they don't need to be a part of the church to have a relationship with Jesus. It's actually really common now that deconstruction has become this kind of popular thing where people are just deconstructing from their faith, right? So many people are saying, well, I don't need to be a part of a church to have a relationship with Jesus. Now, listen, I realize that there are churches who have done some very wicked things throughout history. I realize that people have been hurt in churches, and that church hurt is very deep and it's very real for some people. But listen to me. That statement alone, that you can have a relationship with Jesus and not be a part of the church, it's kind of ridiculous to me, because the church is the body of Christ, according to Scripture, of which he is the head. His desire was never for you to isolate yourself. His desire is for you to be a part of his family, a part of his body, a part of this dwelling place that he's building that Paul mentions here, to experience the fullness, as we talked about last week at All Church, to experience the fullness of his presence together with others. Together, we are his house. I love the way the Message translates this passage, this verses 17 through 22. It's just beautiful. I want to read that to you really quickly because I just love the way it's worded. It says, you are no longer strangers or outsiders. You belong here with as much right to the name Christian as anyone. God is building a home. He's using us all, irrespective of how we got here and what he's building. He used the apostles and the prophets for the foundation. Now he's using you, fitting you brick by brick, stone by stone, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone that holds all the parts together. We see it taking shape day after day, a holy temple built by God, all of us built into it, a temple in which God is quite at home. So the bottom line, church, is this. God desires unity. He desires unity. Everyone comes from a different starting place. Everyone carries in with them different baggage, right? My baggage isn't your baggage, and your baggage isn't my baggage or anyone else's baggage. And everyone needs a new sense of identity, right? People that wouldn't normally associate with each other in any other setting, people with different socioeconomic backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, different educational backgrounds, different moral backgrounds. Oftentimes, those things are social barriers that divide us. But in Christ, we've all been made one, right? Only the cross of Christ overcomes our conflict. Because it's only in the cross that we find a unity that is deeper than the differences that keep us apart. Now, in our American culture, it is no secret that we have a unity problem. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. We have a unity problem. And such dividing issues have infected the church as well. We see it with politics. We see it with race, right? And it's infected our worship in that when we are divided because of pride and entitlement, seeing ourselves as better than others or whatever, or more deserving than others, when we are divided like that, we don't experience the fullness of God's presence together in unity, how He intended it to be. But it not only affects our worship, it affects our witness. I want to read to you in John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer for the church. In John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, Jesus prays this to the Father. Listen to these words. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So I want to say this really quickly. Jesus is saying to the Father, "I'm not just praying for my disciples, the 12. I'm praying this for all who will come to believe in me through their word," which, by the way, is you and I. It's the church, right? All of us, the way that we know the gospel is through the words of the apostles that have been passed down through generations, right? So he's saying, "I do not ask for these only my 12, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Listen to this, verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that," don't miss this, "so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." So he says, he prays multiple times here that we would be one. He's praying for unity. Now listen, not only does this pride and sense of entitlement divide us, right? But it affects how we see and relate to the world around us. Too often, if we're being honest, we often look at lost people who do not know Jesus, with contempt, right? And so we separate ourselves from them and somehow think that we're more deserving of God's grace than they are. And we forget that, listen, we are no more deserving than they are of the grace and mercy of God in Jesus. Right. And so we see people doing things and we automatically just think of them as wicked. We don't see them the way that God sees them. Earlier in chapter 2, Paul says that we are God's masterpiece, that he's created us for good works beforehand in Christ Jesus. Right. And we are his masterpiece. When we look at lost people around us, if we're being honest, we often don't see them in the image of God. We don't see them through the eyes of God. We don't see them as the masterpiece of God, right? We see them as someone often less deserving of the grace and mercy of God, right? But again, the cross levels the playing field. We are no more deserving than they are of the grace and mercy of God in Jesus. He loves them just as much as he loves us, and he has a plan for them just as he had a plan for us. And he wants to use us as a church to show them the love, grace, and mercy of Jesus. But in Jesus' prayer, we can clearly see that it is our unity that bears witness to God's love and bears witness to who Jesus is. Our unity across dividing lines, across racial, economic, political, otherwise, right, is proof to all those watching on the outside that Jesus really is the all-powerful King of creation, that he is the Savior of the world, that he is the only hope for the brokenness that is so pervasive around us, that he really is the Lord. Before Jesus, we have more similarities with those who are lost than differences. We have the same story. Listen, church, we have the same story. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were all only saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus. And we all did nothing to deserve it and did nothing to earn it. Before Jesus, we all were lost, and it's only because of Jesus that we are found. And now, listen, and now we are being knitted together into this beautiful tapestry that tells the story of the love and grace and mercy of God in Jesus. This is why at Grace City Church, we have resolved to fight for unity. We are going to protect unity at all costs, and we are going to, in unity, follow him in obedience so that we can bear witness to the world around us that Jesus alone saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much, God, for who you are. God, we thank you for your great love for us, God, a love that we cannot comprehend and we don't fully understand. God, we thank you for salvation. God, we thank you that when we least deserved it, while we were still sinners, when we were at our very worst, you loved us and you sent your son Jesus to pursue us and to save us by paying the penalty for our sins through his death on the cross. We thank you for salvation. God, we thank you for making a way where there was no way. And God, we thank you for the resurrection. God, that we are raised with Christ. God, that we have new lives. God, that we've been given the right to abundant life and eternal life in Jesus, Lord. Help us every day to remember, God, that we are not deserving of any of it, Lord. But we are recipients of a grace that we did not deserve, that we did not earn. God, help us to remember and be grateful. God, help us to remember and help us to see others through the lens of grace. God, to see others as we were, lost and hopeless apart from Christ. And God, may it influence us to share the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus with those around us, God. I pray for unity within the church. God, where there are differences, where the enemy attempts to divide us, if it is unity, God, that shows the world who you are and who Jesus is and what he's done, Lord, I know that the enemy would love nothing more than to isolate and divide. And so he's working to do that in churches all over and including in Grace City Church. So I pray for our unity, God. God, that you would knit us together. God, that we would see each other through the lens of grace. God, and that we would extend mercy to one another. God, help us to love one another, to be perfectly one as Jesus prayed, so that the world might know that you love them and that you sent Jesus to die for them, God. So I just pray for those watching right now, God. I pray, Father, that if there's any pride in us, any entitlement in us, God, any differences, God, that we would set those things aside, God, that we would be knitted together, God, that we would find healing and wholeness together as a body, Lord, and that we might be a powerful witness to those around us of the gospel. God, we thank you, Lord, again for your love. We thank you for your patience and your mercy. We thank you, God, that you desire to use us to be your ambassadors in this world. May we be faithful, and may we glorify you in all that we say and do, because you are worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.